There is a saying that the proper study of mankind is man. And so all too often man in his quest to find deeper knowledge looks very much at a human level. And so tonight there are not far from here and in this country many thousands of people who are worshipping at the altar of human pleasure. In fact, if I'm right in saying, today is called Super Sunday. Not for anything to do with the resurrection of Christ, but to do with football. They have no thought of God, no desire to seek his face, no love for the Saviour, who gave his life a ransom for their lost souls. But tonight, I would like to say that saying another way, and say, the proper study of mankind is in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And take a look at the letter V, as it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't got one particular text to turn to, but we'll be going through lots of texts as we go through the study. You'll be aware that number 5 in Roman numerals is signified by letter V. And you will also know that the number 5 in Scripture is a number of grace. Bullinger, in his book Number in Scripture, has much to say of this and points out a number of different facets of number 5. But perhaps one I'd like to point to tonight as we start off is found in Exodus chapter 30 and verses 23 to 25. Exodus chapter 30, verses 23 to 25. And here we see the making of the holy anointing oil for the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says in verse 22, Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and an oil olive, and of oil olive and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of an holy anointment, an anointment compound, after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. So here we see the making of the holy anointing oil of the tabernacle of the congregation. We see the ingredients of the oil: the myrrh, 500 shekels; the sweet cinnamon, 250 shekels; the sweet calamus, 250 shekels; the cassia, 500 shekels, all multiples of 5. But a fifth ingredient, and most important of them all, is the hin of olive oil. The anointing oil was holy, and was to be used to anoint the tabernacle and all of the instruments in the tabernacle. As we read in the following verses, the spices that were used in the tabernacle were all a type of the death of Christ, and the oil was a type of the Holy Spirit. So how we see that in even this anointing oil, this holy anointing oil, it is only by the presence of the Holy Spirit and He working in the hearts of men, women and children that the death of Christ and salvation blessings can be imparted to the soul. Yet all this is of the grace of God, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is only by the grace of God, and that so freely given, and so undeserved by us, that any of us can come to know salvation blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. The holy anointing oil was separated unto God, and it is only by His grace that we too are separated unto Him. But let us then look at the Lord Jesus Christ in His birth, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection and ascension, and in His coming again, before we look at the application to our own lives in this day and age. We will look first at Christ's virgin birth. Christ's virgin birth. This was indeed a miracle, that the eternal Son of God came to take on human flesh and be born as a babe in Bethlehem. Baker's Dictionary of Theology states the following, But no coitus of any kind, natural or supernatural, took place. The virgin birth was a special miracle wrought by the third person of the Trinity, whereby the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a genuine and complete human nature, and was born as a man, without surrendering in any way his complete divine nature. There are some that say that he only assumed his sonship, the Son of God, at some point in his life, at his baptism, at his resurrection, or a gradual process during his life of obedience, that was completed at the resurrection. But the truth of the matter is that this birth was a birth that was prophesied many, many years before. Indeed, we can go right back to the fall and see the promise of God that one would come. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15. And there we see the promise of God to Adam and to Eve and to their entire successive race in his words, the old serpent, the devil. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here we see the first mention of the seed of the woman. The terminology through Scripture follows the seed of man. Paul in Galatians 4 verse 4 also states this, and he speaks on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, that God did send his own Son into the world, made of a woman. It was a birth that was foretold many, many years before by the prophets. One such text we can turn to is Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah chapter 7 and the verse 14, we read there, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here the Hebrew word used is Alma. The only other time this word is used in the Old Testament is in the words of Abraham's servant to the family of Rebekah. Whereas in other mentions in the Old Testament to a virgin, the word used, the Hebrew word, is Bethulah. But when this word is used to speak specifically of a virgin, it is used in other words to emphasise the fact of virginity. When Alma is used, it stands alone, with no need of the explanation. A commentator of old says, a virgin or unmarried woman is designated here as distinctly as she could be by a single word. That the word means simply a young woman, whether married or unmarried, a virgin or a mother, is a subterfuge invented by later Greek translators. So we see that a combination of both the virginity in Alma and the childbearing all point to a miraculous birth. But as we come into the New Testament, we start off with the very fact of the virgin birth in the first few verses in Matthew chapter 1. And the verse 16 we read there, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, that he was born of Mary. And here we have the fact that Jesus was in fact born of Mary, whose husband was Joseph. This is then explained and clarified in the following verses. How before they were married, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. It then goes on to say that Joseph, her husband, was a just man and did not want to make her a public example. He was, though given a message from God, in a dream by the angel of the Lord, and this message informed him that the child with which Mary was pregnant was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And this is all in fulfilment of the prophecy given by Isaiah in Isaiah 7 verse 14, all those years before, and that this was that long looked for child who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. For he truly was the eternal Son of God, made flesh and dwelling among men. He truly was Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. This was his purpose, to come into the world, to do the will of the Father, to save and elect people unto eternal life. But Joseph was a just man, who would have been brought up on the law of Moses. And if we look into the law of Moses, and we actually turn to the New Testament for this, Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 we read there, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. He would have known that law, that marriage was honourable, an honourable state, and he would not wish for his wife to be made to look dishonourable. We live in a day when the moral standards are forever getting lower and lower, and it is difficult to stand out or to be different. But surely if any passage of Scripture is an example to us, then the attitude of Joseph surely is. Joseph was a just man, and I would recommend all here to take heed of this, and we should seek to live a life of righteousness, and not to follow the ways of many around us. We have read that verse in Hebrews, that God is a righteous judge of all things, and in many parts of Scripture we read of his hatred of whoremongers and of adulterers and of all those that commit sin, those that think lightly of sexual relationships, and he will judge them for their wicked deeds, as he judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. If we turn back to Luke chapter 1, We see there in verses 34 and 35 the question of Mary to the angel who came to see her. And we see in verse 34, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The fact is here stated that she truly was a virgin, and she had not yet known a man. And the angel Gabriel gives her the answer, the testimony of God that remains true this day. She would conceive a child, that his name would be called Jesus. He is, and would be called, the Son of God. For the Holy Ghost would be upon her, and the power of the Highest, the power of God, would overshadow her. The Virgin Mary, for such as she was, knew the power of God upon her. And as verse 32 says, He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The body that Christ was born with was not a result of the seed of man, but was made by God of the substance of Mary alone. Thus, Christ's sinlessness and divinity was retained by the Holy Spirit, and his humanity was made of the substance of Mary alone. This is the mystery of the virgin birth. But then we go on to see Christ's voluntary life. Christ's voluntary life. For at the end of this world, it was a voluntary life that he lived. He came from the regions of eternity, adored and worshipped by angels, to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 6, we see this. John chapter 6 and verse 38 and 40, where the apostle says there, "For I came down not from heaven, I came down from heaven not through my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." We have here given to us in the words of Christ the reason for him coming to this earth. He came to do the will of the Father, of him that sent him. And this will is that he should not lose nothing, should lose anything that the Father had given him. And that he should raise up again, incorruptible, as you read in 1 Corinthians, at that last day. But it is also that everyone that by faith sees the Son and believes on him shall have everlasting life. And it is these that he will raise up again at the last day. He came down, as the hymn writer so rightly puts it, he came down to be a man and die. He came from the regions of glory above to take upon himself frail human flesh, to be a man and to eventually die. In the book of Hebrews, the writer who I believe to be the Apostle Paul speaks much of Christ as being better, as being greater than all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. For truly, he was the fulfilment of all these types and shadows. If we turn to Hebrews 4 verse 15. Hebrews 4 verse 15, we see there, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feel of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." We see the truth of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. How unlike us this is. We each have different and varying temptations, yet we so often fall into ways of sin. We do that which the apostle speaks of in Romans 7 verse 19. We do not that which we wish to do, the good we wish to do, but rather do the evil that we would not wish to do. But I have different temptations from each of you, and each of you have different temptations from me. And yet we fall into sin. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, during his life on earth, as a child, as a young man, and on into middle age, was tempted in all points, and yet he was without sin. He kept both the moral law and the spiritual law to perfection. In John 8 verse 46, he asked the question of those around him, "Which of you convinceth or convicts me of sin?" And no man could answer. He says later in the book of John, in John 14 verse 30, that the devil is the prince of this world. And we read elsewhere in Ephesians 2 verse 2, that he is the prince of the power of the air. But Christ says that he has nothing in him, he has no power over him. The devil, as you read in Matthew chapter 4, sought to bring him into disobedience to God on three occasions, to sin against his Father. Yet he did not yield to temptation. As Scripture records in each of his temptations, he turned to the Word of God and use this sword of the Spirit, the quick, powerful, sharp, two-edged sword, to put the devil to flight. This should be an encouragement to each of us, as he thought of this morning, who feel the weight of temptation, both from within and from without, to turn to the promises of God, in the Word of God, to put the devil and his agents to flight. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. John records at the start of his Gospel, when speaking of the Word, who was with God, and truly was God, and was from the beginning with God, that this was the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he came into this world with perfect knowledge. He knew the end from the beginning, and he knew the will of the Father. He knew the truth of John 1 verse 11, that he would come unto his own, and his own would receive him not. He knew the path that he would take, that would be one that would lead to the cross, to dare die for the sins of his people. He knew how wicked men had been, and knew that God must punish sin. So, for his people, Jesus said, he would bear the punishment instead. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Romans 5, 18 and 19, we see there, therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And here we see the apostle is pushing over and talking through an argument into how sin fell upon all men through Adam. Adam sinned. He fell into sin. He disobeyed. And so all men were made sinners. But he goes on to establish that it's also by the obedience of one. By the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ that many, it does not say all, it says many shall be made righteous. This explains to us that the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to his Father in all points, so that he may impute to those who are his righteousness. The redeemed will be made righteous in him. He lived that life of obedience that we could not live, yet he voluntarily lived this life, not for himself, but for the people he came to save. It is related that the need of the West Indian slaves was brought to the attention of the Moravians. The Moravians were told it was impossible, absolutely impossible, to reach the slave population because they were so separated from the ruling classes. Undaunted, two Moravian missionaries offered themselves as candidates. They said, we will go and be slaves on the plantations and work and toil, if need be under the lash, to get right beside these poor slaves and instruct them and teach them the gospel. They left their homes and went to the West Indies, went to work on the plantations as slaves, to get close to the hearts of the slaves. The slaves heard them, and their hearts were touched. Why? Because the missionaries had humbled themselves to their condition. This was grand. It was glorious. Yet Christ's example was so much more glorious. For he stepped down from heaven to earth to get close to the side of his people. He himself came beside us that we might feel the throbbings of his bosom, be encircled in the embrace of his arms, be drawn close to him and hear him whisper in our ears, God is full of grace and mercy and truth. There are many in this world today, and maybe even some in this place tonight, who believe they can live a life acceptable to God, the great judge of all things, and that come that last great awful day, they can stand on the merits of their own lives. But to their shame, such people will find too late that the life they lived was stained and tainted with sin, and all their good deeds were as filthy rags, and that their sins are an abomination in the sight of a holy and a just God, and that such a belief will see them condemned to an eternity without God, to an eternal death where there is no release from pain, to hell itself. But those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and rely on his righteousness will find themselves accepted in what he has done. For in his voluntary life he did all things well, and clothed in his spotless righteousness, we will stand complete and guiltless, washed in his precious blood. And so this leads us to Christ's vicarious death. Christ's vicarious death. For although he came and lived a perfect life, he also died a sinless death. And in this death he died in the place the sinful man. He died the death of shame. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, we see there the law of God in relation to people hanging upon a tree. And there we start on verse 22, Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that is that day. And here it is: for he that is hanged is a curse of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Dying upon a tree. One that's hanged upon a tree was a curse of God. The Apostle Paul takes on this theme in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, he states that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, bore the curse of God that was so justly and rightly ours. In our place, he stood and condemned. He was made a curse for us, that we might be redeemed to God. Can we ever try to imagine the pain and the anguish that the Lord Jesus Christ went through in the place of his people? We read that passage in Isaiah chapter 53, and there we see the prophet in his picture of the suffering servant Jehovah, puts before us some of the torment and the sorrow that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, went through. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we can see him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Yet it's these next few verses that reveal to us that he suffered all this in our stead, and for transgressions and iniquities that we had done. Yet this is all for our peace and for our healing from sin. Why? Because as the prophet says, we have turned aside and walked our own way, and like the sheep on the mountainside have gone astray and walked in dangerous paths away from the fold of God. Yet he did all this in a meek and mild manner and did not resist at all. He answered his accusers not a word. Although the creator of all things, the eternal Son of God, who could have called on myriads of angels to deliver him, he with a word could have destroyed all his enemies, and those that sought to kill him went placidly to his death to die for sins that we had done. But what a marvel is to read on those verses and to see it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief, for in this he procured redemption for his people, and to all to the honour and glory and the appeasement of a just and holy God. If we turn again to Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 to 11, Romans chapter 5 verse 6 to 11, we read there: for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received an atonement. And here Paul states, and gives it quite plainly, that Christ did not die for himself, but died for us. What an amazing fact this is, that the sovereign creator of all things came to be a man and die, and to die in the place of the creature, for those who were his enemies. For by nature we are all the enemies of God. But we, the redeemed of the Lord, can truly say we are saved from the wrath of God through him and his shed blood upon Calvary's tree. We are saved from that separation from God, for he cried on Calvary's tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that separation from God. But he also cried that great victory cry, it is finished. The plan of redemption was completed. This was the reason, along with his perfect life, that he came to the world. As Paul says in his writings to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It is only by the grace of God, something we already touched upon, that we can come to that place in our life to realise that we are the chiefest of sinners. That we, the recipients of so many mercies from the hand of a holy and a just but a merciful God, have transgressed his law and are worthy of death and destruction. Yet he in his mercy has provided that way of salvation through the death of his only begotten Son and by the shedding of his precious blood. There is only one way to come to God. It is through the blood of Christ and trusting in his merits. As Jesus said of himself, and his record is true, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let those who mourn their lost estate and sigh beneath sin's woeful weight, repair to Calvary, and there with tearful eyes behold the crowning act of love unfold, the Lord of glory die. There let them take the sinner's place, and there appeal to sovereign grace, that they may read by faith the thoughts of God in what they see, the deep, the solemn mystery of Jesus' wondrous death. The hour has come, and God demands that the Most Holy short his hand, the debt his people owe. Their crimes upon their Lord are laid, the sinless Saviour sin is made, and he is filled with woe. Our kinsman he, of woman born, for that dear form so marred and torn is human like our own. Thus in our place he can obey, and our vast debt to justice pay, and for our sins atone. Yet in his dying moments he is still incarnate deity, the mighty Son of God, and weight and power his sufferings have, the people gloriously to save, whom he has bought with blood. Wait, sinner, then, at his dear feet. His sacrifice is all complete. Make it thine only plea, till he thy fears shall chase away, and in love's gentle accents say, I died for thee. But death was not the end for Christ, for we see Christ's victorious resurrection and ascension. Christ's victorious resurrection and ascension. The record of Scripture is that though he died and was buried, yet he rose again the third day. Death could not hold him. The grave had no power over him. We can look into the portions of Scripture and we see the story of Lazarus, that Christ had power over that last great enemy, death. As the cloth-bound body of Lazarus walked out of the tomb when he had laid and been laid for 4 days, so we see the victorious power of Christ over death. For there is one thing certain in life, and that is death. But this is evident so much the more in his own resurrection. There have been a number of incidents recorded in Scripture, we thought of one this morning, of the dead being raised to life. But in all these accounts, they were raised to the extension of their lives. They lived to die again. Yet in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was so different. His resurrection was his emergence into a new sphere of life altogether. It was his conquest, his victory over death. He was raised to die no more. The beginnings, as it were, of his exaltation. He was literally raised with a physical body. He showed his disciples, his disbelieving disciples, and even to doubting Thomas, the marks of the nails in his hands and the spear in his side. The whole basis and the fundamentals of the Christian doctrine are founded on this truth that Christ rose from the dead. We read that portion in 1 Corinthians 15. We turn to it again, 1 Corinthians 15. And we see there that Paul says in verses 14 and 17, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." And in verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." The whole of the preaching of the apostles was in vain. The faith of all believers from the beginning of time to this present day is all in vain. And we are still in our sins if Christ was not raised from the dead. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation from sin, and in the resurrection of Christ from the dead we see the power, the divine power of a triune God at work. If we turn to Acts chapter 2 and verses 24 to 28, we see there Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he says here, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer an unholy one to see the corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." We see here Peter, he's preaching at Pentecost, and said that God raised him from the dead. And going on to that speak from that Psalm 16, he states it's evident that Jehovah, the Father, raised him from the depths of hell. Peter again says in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, he said there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he here says that God the Father raised him, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 6 verse 4, being speaking of Christ being raised by the glory of the Father. And again in Galatians 1 verse 1, that he was raised by God the Father. Yet Christ, while upon this earth, spoke of his power to raise himself from the grave, and the power to lay down his life, and to take it again. We look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2 verse 18. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years is this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And again in John chapter 10, over a few pages in chapter 10, and the verse 18, where he there says of his life, starting verse 17, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And if we turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Romans 8, verse 11, the Apostle Paul there is speaking, and he said, But the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And here he evidences that the Holy Spirit too played his part in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this should not take us by surprise, who believe in a triune God, for the Trinity work in union and are united in their purpose. They do not act against one another, but work together. So the resurrection of Christ was wrought by the power of a triune God. And so we see that once he risen from the dead, Paul, in that passage we've already considered in 1 Corinthians 15, spoke that he appeared unto the apostles and a large number of people. Many witnessed his death, but many also witnessed he had risen from the dead. We are then in scripture record given an account of his ascension, where he ascended to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9 verse 24, states that Christ has entered into heaven itself. And what is the reason for this? To appear in the presence of God for us, for his redeemed people. What a sweet comfort this is to all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have in heaven's high courts above one who pleads our cause, one who presents our prayers, our praises, our supplications before heaven's high throne. In that chapter of the resurrection we read, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 19 to 23, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ being the first fruits, and he was to be the first raised from the dead to exaltation, to dwell in heaven above. But after, all those that are in Christ to be raised to live incorruptible, to be raised a spiritual body, to be able to shout with the apostle, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. An unbeliever once asked a Christian, If I told you that this child was born without intervention of a human father, would you believe it? After a little while, the Christian answered and said, Yes, if he were able to grow up and live and die like Christ. In other words, Christ's sinless life, his death, his resurrection, make the virgin birth believable. And so we go on lastly to Christ's veritable promise. Christ's veritable promise. While still upon this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ made many sayings. But one such saying, which is dear to the hearts of all born again believers, is found in John 14 verse 3. In John 14 verse 3, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he there says to them, we'll start from the verse 1 I think to get the sense, Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I will come again. What a precious promise that is to the believer. He was leaving this earthly scene, leaving his disciples, and tells them so. yet he leaves them this hope that he would come again to receive him unto himself, that they may dwell with him in heaven's high courts above, in the mansions he was preparing for them. So many of the Jews looked for the Messiah, the King, the one who would come to reign and deliver them from the bondage and from the power of their enemies, and many thought this would happen at his first coming to this earth. But then he came, as we have already said, to do his Father's will. He came in humility to suffer, to bleed, and to die. The plan of salvation wrought eternity past by the Father and the Son was fulfilled at his first coming to this earth. But as we have considered, he ascended to the Father with this promise he would come again. The testimony of the angels and the Mount of Olives was, he shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Very few witnessed his first coming, but in Matthew 24 verse 30 we read that all the tribes of the earth shall see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. If there is one truth in this scripture that the devil knows and fears, is the truth of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. For he knows and trembles that it will be at this time that his final doom will be announced. Revelation 20 gives us an account of his being bound at the coming of Christ for 1,000 years before being cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. It is a truth that has caused much dissension within the Christian church all through the years, a dissension that has caused schism and grief amongst believers, but I'm sure it has caused the devil to laugh. Yet Paul, as he writes to Titus, says in Titus 3 verse 12 to 13, he says there, we should live looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let us then be those that live in the light of these things in this day, looking for his appearing. For he is coming again to rule and to reign, and then to take him, his people, to present them faultless before his Father, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. And it is then that we shall see the vengeance of Christ. The vengeance of Christ. We have spoken much of the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. In Matthew 16 verse 27 we read that he will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works. And again we read this in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 7 to 9 where the Apostle Paul says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Sorry, wrong verse there. Verse 7 I should have started that. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What a terrible day this will be for those who know the Lord, for those who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you stand this day? This is the day of grace. We started by speaking to the many thousands who are seeking pleasure and entertainment. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Saviour, then you are no better off than they are. You are still dead in your trespasses and your sins, and you too will know the vengeance of Christ on his return if you remain in this state. Hearken to the voice of Scripture. Today, harden not your hearts, for today is a day of salvation. But to those who love and who know the Saviour, who know their worthlessness before a holy and a just God, who are trusting in his precious shed blood, then you know the value of Christ. The value of Christ. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 verse 103 that the word of God is sweeter than honey to the mouth. You may know of, or even have seen, something of the making of honey, and tasted its sweetness. Yet Christ is altogether much sweeter than this. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By his presence, all divine, true and tender, pure and precious, oh how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. If we turn to the end of Romans 8 verses 30, of Romans chapter 8, and look at 38, verses 38 and 39, the Apostle Paul says there of the richness that is found in Christ Jesus. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul said in another letter to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ. And to the church at Colossae, that Christ is all and in all. Oh, my prayers this night is that each in this place may make sure in their hearts that Christ of them is all in all. Amen.